Do remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We are at the final section in Jesus' Olivet Discourse that he gives in Mark 13. We're looking at verses 32 through 37. And I'll be reading from the ESV, though you'll, as you follow along, in verse 33, I will be adding something which I'll speak to you later on, should have been retained. Okay, so this is Mark 13, 32 through 37. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we hear his word read. We have gone astray like lost sheep. Seek your servant, O good shepherd of the sheep. Let your rules help us, we pray. Light up the path of righteousness and the eyes of our hearts, that we might see your word as your good gift of inspiration. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of God. Mark 13, 32 through 37. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, and pray. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. There must be a list of phrases that children think that their parents love to hear. Phrases that evoke some visceral reaction from the parents. Could be reaction of frustration or anger, fear, you name it. Phrases like, what's for dinner? Or, uh-oh, mom? Or, dad, don't be mad at me before I say what I have to say to you. A phrase sure to be uttered across the world in cars, especially as these cars cross the world, is, are we there yet? It is truly a question heard countless times, and with each time, countless joy? Not exactly, of course. And some parents make the best out of the drip, drip, drip of questions. For me, I came up with a number, a range of minutes called almost there. Okay, you've used almost there, but you probably haven't assigned the time value that I have assigned to it. Almost there is roughly 20 minutes. So how many almost theres, Dad? Only three almost theres. Oh, only two almost theres. It's just one almost there. Just one. Other parents prefer to point their children to certain landmarks, signs, or other features. Look for the ocean, and we're almost there. Just once we get off I-95, we're a few minutes away from our friend's house. When you see Heinz Field, just 15 minutes away from RPTS, that great seminary, you'll recall from last week that Jesus foretold the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. He mentioned false signs or approximate signs, things that are going to come about in that generation, but won't be the sign of his coming and judgment upon Israel. But he does mention what the sign is. Recall, as Luke says, when you see armies surrounding the city, you're going to see the abomination of desolation. That's the sign. This was a kindness from the Christ. Remember, he sought to preserve his people with his word and his spirit. The time reference in this next section, though it is hotly debated, is the same as before. It's in reference to the destruction of the temple to AD 70. And I highlighted last week Jesus' care for his elect. Now I want to highlight his call for the elect to be watchful and prayerful. Because of our creaturely limitations, we must always be watchful and prayerful. As was our practice last week, so we shall proceed this week. Let's look again at verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not any angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So we need to identify what Jesus has in mind when he says, but concerning, or another way of translating it is, now concerning that day or that hour. It's at this point that commentators of the Bible, many devoted to the Bible, and many still as well reformed, they will see something else from what I am going to be arguing in this sermon. They say that Jesus has changed the day in his mind. He's no longer talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Of course, the disciples asked only about the timing of the destruction of the temple. They had heard that there won't be left one stone upon another. And so they say, well, when's this going to be? And what will the sign be of this coming? But the commentators say that Jesus felt no obligation to restrict his answer to that event. And that's granted. So they say that Jesus now, in verses 32 through 37, is speaking about his final, his second coming, not that invisible coming in judgment in AD 70 in that generation. And so they'll cite the apparent change of date. Verse 32, but concerning that day. Now concerning that day, that hour. They say, well, now Jesus says a different day in mind. Because previously he said in those days. And now he says in that day, that hour. Most will grant that from verse 3 through 31 is applied to AD 70. But now we have something else. Jesus is thinking even more in the future, even beyond the time of his disciples, even as we now know would be before our or in our future, perhaps after we've died. Because all these things in verse 3 through 31 did take place, as mentioned last week, did take place in that generation. Another point that is brought to bear on this subject is Jesus now professes ignorance concerning that day or that hour. He says the Son doesn't know. But before, he gave all these false signs, and he said, here's the sign of the coming. So how can he know the sign of his coming and then not know the time of his coming, they'll say? But all that aside, I think there are good reasons to see this discourse as the single discourse that it is, staying on the topic of the Son of Man coming invisibly in judgment on Israel. The meaning that day or that hour could just as easily be now concerning that day just spoken of. That day that I was just spending all those verses preaching on. Now about that day. He is simply zeroing in on that day of judgment, that day of the Lord, similar to the days of the Lord that we've already seen. Remember in Isaiah 13 and Ezekiel and Amos, there are these days that have taken place on Babylon, on Edom, on Egypt, and now in Jerusalem. All those days would lead up inevitably to that day of judgment. Those days that Jesus spoke of would inevitably lead, of course, then to that hour, that day of judgment upon the temple. Oh, another factor that ties verses 32 through 37 with the previous verses is the theme running throughout this whole discourse, the theme of staying awake. Now, I didn't key in on this last week because there was much in the verses to consider. But you remember from last week that Jesus began his discourse with his commitment to clarify the answer for them so that they wouldn't be deceived. He didn't want his disciples to be deceived. He didn't want his disciples to be led astray. He didn't want them to believe in false Christs. He didn't want them to see some signs as the sign of his coming when they weren't. He didn't want them to be alarmed. He didn't want them to be anxious. He was committed to clarify what was not the sign and what was the sign. He was committed to the disciples' clarity, to their perseverance. And so in verse 9, he says, after his commitment to their clarity, he says, but be on your guard, in verse 9. And then later on in verse 23, but be on guard. We've already established that in those verses, he spoke of these signs, false signs, approximate signs, leading up to the sign in AD 70. It's the same language that is now used again in verse 33. Be on guard. Stay awake. He wants the disciples of this generation, of the generation to whom he is speaking, he wants them to be on guard. He wants them to stay awake. Closing up the question, then, we do have to wonder why Jesus would keep calling his first century disciples in that generation to be on guard, to be ever watchful of something in their distant future. They wouldn't have to be worried about being caught sleeping on the job. They would be at perfect rest. They'd be dead long before the second coming of Christ. They would instead be in his blessed presence forevermore. And so in order for his words to have the urgency that his words demand, he must be speaking of something still in their future, but before they taste death, and at a time unknown to them, and as we'll see, unknown to the Son. This leads us then to consider the rest of the words in verse 32. No one knows, not in the angels in heaven nor the Son. No one knows except one who is the all-knowing Father. So we'll consider human knowledge and angelic knowledge, incarnational knowledge, and fatherly or paternal knowledge. The disciples might be tempted to think that they do know, because Jesus had just made them to know what was not the sign, and then what was the sign of his coming. They're tempted to think, okay, I'll know exactly when this is going to take place, because Jesus just clarified what's not going to lead up to it and what will lead up to it. But they're wrong if they're going to be tempted to think that way. The temptation is strong. After all, we humans can know a lot of things. Humans can know a lot about science and math, economics, literature, the arts, the study of the Bible. If we just apply ourselves to these endeavors, we can know quite a bit of things. But some have overreached in their Bible study by trying to divine the mind of God. They've forgotten what God says in Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to the Lord, but those that are revealed belong to us and to our children. So they're like children defying Dad, no one's going to tell me what I can't know. And they apply that to this, or to his future second bodily coming. It doesn't matter if you are Irenaeus, who predicted Jesus' return for 500 A.D., or if you're John Wesley, who thought that Christ would come in his lifetime, or if you're Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who said that Christ's second coming would be in 1874. Nope, wait, 1914. And then, nope, not physical, but spiritual, and on and on and on. Doesn't matter who you are. It could be Harold Camping as well. You'd be wrong. If you're human, you don't get to know the time of his coming. That's what Jesus is saying to them. So now, if the disciples didn't know when Christ would come in judgment during their generation, why would we think that we would know his final, second bodily coming far in the future? It's hubris, isn't it, for us to even try to connect some supposed dots and nail down the dates based on genealogies and symbolic numbers. It gets pretty crazy, and you need a big whiteboard, and you need to have different colors of the markers or different threads and connect it. It's all rather complex. But the time of this divine intervention is not up for revelational grabs, Jesus is telling us. The disciples and others in that generation could read the signs. They could plumb the depths of common grace knowledge, but would not succeed at landing on the day, on the hour. There is so much about the Word of God that we do not yet know, which we can know as we apply ourselves. And these are the things that we should endeavor to know. but not something that Jesus says is out of the realm, out of possibility. You can't even know it. And so, yes, Jesus was talking about AD 70, though he didn't say AD 70 to them. Otherwise, that would have told them the day, the hour. Though he's talking about that, this can be applied more generally to us in reference to the secret things of God. We are foolish if we try to identify the various secret things that God has decreed before he has revealed them to us in providential and redemptive history. We should rather spend our time on those things very clearly revealed to us in his word. These are what we should be studying. These are what we should be applying ourselves to know. This is why Calvin was so helpful. Though he wrote voluminously, he said, I don't want to enter the realm of speculation. There's quite a bit here in Scripture. I don't need to speculate. I don't need to consider, as we looked at a little bit at ABF, I don't need to consider how many angels can dance on the pin of a needle. It's not something that the Bible even tells me. It's not something I can deduce from good and necessary consequences. It's really not even relevant. What information would that even, how that would help me anyways? A lot of things are unnecessary to study. We should be devoted to this word, his clear revelation that is intended for our preservation. Well, perhaps humans can't divine this knowledge, but angels could tell us, couldn't they? All you gotta do is be buddy-buddy with an angel, maybe like Angel Moroni, the poster angel for the Mormons, and then you can know things. Just get with him. Doesn't the Bible, after all, tell us that angels are ministering spirits for us? They're here to serve us. They're in the presence of God. Surely they've seen a heavenly thing or two. In God's heavenly council, the angels were privy, at least in part, to some of the decrees of God. So what about those great cherubim, those fiery seraphim, the top angelic dogs, Michael and Gabriel? Let's get a hold of them, and then they can tell us. But no, Jesus is saying, can't do that. Of course, we have two problems. One is getting a hold of an angel. I know a lot of people think that they have access to angels in that way, and angels regularly appear to them. But such is not the way today. That kind of revelation has ceased now in the days of the sun. But even if you could catch an angel by his toe, you have another problem, Jesus says. They don't know. You could trap one, torture one. Angel's not going to tell you because he can't tell you. He doesn't know. So don't bother trying to get access to angels and having them dump this revelation upon you. After all, angels are not omniscient. We might think, mistakenly, that angels know everything. But they don't. Even the Bible tells us that they are longing to peer into the things of God. They are like on the edge of their seats, just waiting to see unfold the redemptive history. And when they see a sinner converted, they rejoice. Maybe they say, I didn't see that coming. He was a lost soul. Wow, God, that's wonderful. And they're rejoicing with the others. They don't know until it is revealed to them as history unfolds. So Jesus says, no, an angel doesn't know. Not even the angels, the beings that are nearest to the Father, know. So don't try to get access to them. Well, fine. If no angel can help us, we might remain resistant to what Jesus says. Fine. We'll just ask Jesus. Surely he'll tell us. Surely he knows. He's, after all, better than the angels, and the disciples have access to Jesus more than they do the angels. Just get with him and ask him to tell us exactly when this is going to happen. No can do, Jesus tells his disciples. And at this, we might object. But Jesus, don't you love them? Don't you want them to know that day, that hour? Don't you care about them? Foolish objection, isn't it? Of course, Jesus cares for his disciples. Oh, how many ways he has shown that to them. But the Son will not tell them that day, that hour, because the Son does not know that day or that hour. This could be confusing, couldn't it? This admission of the Son's ignorance might even be the most confusing for his disciples. They're trying to process everything that Jesus has said and done, and they've seen all the things that he has said and done, and no, they've not connected all the dots yet, but certainly they know something very special is about him. He is the Messiah, after all. He is the one who has the words of eternal life. He has, at the beginning of this gospel, he has assured the disciples that they will be made into the fishers of men. It's a sure process. It's going to happen. I will make you to become fishers of men. Not I hope you will one day be. No, you will be. They have seen countless miracles that have testified to his deity. He has stopped a storm. He has healed lepers. He has risen people from the dead. He's walked on water, for crying out loud. Surely he knows. And he's just holding back on the disciples. And that's actually how some have understood this text. Jesus really knows, but he's saying he doesn't know. It kind of sounds like Jesus is lying, but that's why I don't want to go with that interpretation. There's a more sound interpretation. But perhaps we're embarrassed by this ignorance of Jesus. Does that sound odd to say? The ignorance of Jesus? Am I now committing heresy to say that Jesus doesn't know things? No, because Jesus says he doesn't know. We'll take him at face value here, because that's what he says. He's not being hyperbolic. He's not being provocative here. Being clear. Being truthful, the Son doesn't know. So this is where the doctrine of the incarnation comes in to save the day. You know, the doctrine of incarnation, that God, the Son, eternal God, became flesh. It's a very important doctrine. Without it, you cannot be saved, in fact. You must hold to this doctrine, this teaching. The Son is unique. There's no one like him. And there are many ways to express this uniqueness, but one of them is that he is one person with two natures. He's not two persons. Doesn't have one nature. Doesn't have four. One person, two natures. He is truly God and truly man. Some say he's 100% God. Well, yeah, of course he's 100% God. Fully God. Truly God. But also, and also, truly man. Gregory of Nazianzus says, what he was, he continued to be. What he was not, he took to himself. So what was he that he continued to be? God. You cannot stop being God. If you can stop being God, you're not God. Part of deity is eternity. Okay? So he's always been, always will be God, from all eternity to all eternity, from age to age. But what he was not, he took to himself. What was he not from all eternity? He was not man. He was not human. That's why the incarnation is important, because that's at that point, God became man. He took on humanity. He didn't shed his deity, but he added humanity. So he is truly God, and he's truly man. This is what we confess with all churches. You cannot be saved if you do not affirm that God the Son is truly God and truly man. And as truly God, and in heaven, when the event would take place, one generation from the time he said this, he certainly knew the date. So you cannot say the Son never knew the day of that hour, of that time. But when he uttered these words, he did not. Remember, he was the one who came in judgment upon Israel. Certainly he knew that day or hour when he came in judgment upon them. Maybe up in the heavens, as he is seated at the right hand of the Father says, all right, let's do it. It's now time. says, okay. And then he judges Israel, destroys the temple. But as man, and before his exaltation, before his ascension, before his session at the right hand of the Father, before that, he did not know the precise date. He knew what was not the sign. He knew what was the sign. He knew that he was coming, but did not know the exact date. Bavinck reminds us, Christ on earth was a pilgrim, not a comprehensive knower. He walked by faith and hope, not by sight. So we see that Jesus here is not dipping into his divinity to then remove all obstacles. We have seen him do this countless times. We'll see him do this again, especially as the cross nears. As he has the power to defeat every foe, and he will allow himself to be bound and put on the cross. He doesn't remove the obstacles. So here, he's doing the same. Yes, he could. He has access to the Father. He could certainly say, Father, what is the exact time? What's that hour? Just zap it to me and I'll tell his disciples and they'll really know exactly when it's going to happen. He could have done that, but he didn't. Because he is, as our mediator, he is walking the road as a human. He's truly human. And so we shouldn't be surprised when the one who knows what's in man does not know the day or the hour when the Son of Man will come in judgment. There is no need for us to be embarrassed that the Son did not know then. So humans don't know. Angels don't know. The Son, at the time that he uttered these words, did not know. Only the Father knows, Jesus says. He did not take on humanity. He didn't take on a second nature. But the fact that the Father knows is assurance that the day will come, that the hour will arrive. The Father has perfect knowledge. The Father cannot know lies as truths, though he knows people have lied. But he knows them as lies. And the Father has sent the Son for such a time as the destruction of the temple, for such a time of judgment. And so it will happen. It must happen because the Father knows it will happen. And we know that it did happen. As I was preaching last week, as the fulfillment in Acts, at least of the false signs, we see in Josephus as well, record of it coming to be. But as the disciples were called to do, we find comfort as well in the Father. The disciples did not know everything. The disciples did not have to know everything. You can certainly imagine their temptation and their desire. Oh, Lord, Master, tell me. Tell us every single thing that's going to happen. No, you don't get to know all things. They didn't have to know exactly when it was all going down, literally, when the stones would fall down. They didn't have to know that. Of course, we now know after the fact when the Son came in judgment on Jerusalem. But we are in the same positions as these disciples as far as most everything else is concerned. There are so many things that we do not know. We are daily confronted with our ignorance, with our folly. We make plans every single day. Here's what we're going to do. And does everything we plan to do unfold exactly as we plan? No. We don't know exactly how things are going to unfold. And so we entrust ourselves. We cast our cares on the Father, knowing that he knows and knowing that he cares. But we don't need to know everything. Our responsibility, our call from Christ, is simply to trust in the Father who knows all things. We do not need to have prophetic powers. We do not need to understand all mysteries and have all knowledge. As Paul say, if I had all that, but didn't have love, I'm nothing. We don't have to know all those things. We're nothing if we don't have the love of the Father. We have nothing if we do not trust in him. If the Father knows, and we know the Father, it is enough for us, or rather, it ought to be enough for us. Pray that it is. Pray for that contentment to roll with the providential punches, to face the trials of various kinds, trials that come from above. And say, Lord, I don't know, but you do, and that's enough for me. It's easier said than done, isn't it? So it's done in prayer, which we'll see in just a little bit. We have a dutiful watchfulness and dutiful prayerfulness that Jesus is calling us to. We're limited. It's very clear in these verses. We are creatures. Jesus calls his disciples then to watch and pray. Jesus emphasizes the necessity and the urgency of watchfulness. Using a few different words, totaling five commands in so short a text, the fivefold call is clear: stay awake. Jesus is saying essentially, because you do not know when I am coming in judgment, stay awake. Always. Keep watch. Be on guard. The situation Jesus illustrates is like a man who has had on a journey. He wants to return to a home that is unharmed. He wants to return to a home that is thriving, really. A home that is busy by the things of the home. He doesn't want thieves to dig their way into the home and to run off with his stuff, with his servants. The doorkeeper then, we're told, has a very important duty. While the servants are at work or while they're asleep, the duty is to watch. He is the first and the final defense for the home and its residents and workers. Jesus moves on. He says, the return of the master of the home is unknown. The return of the master of the home is sudden to the doorkeeper. He doesn't know when the master of the home is going to come. So he must always be watchful. In Jesus' day, the night was broken up into four watches, four periods. There was the evening from 6 to 9 p.m., midnight, which is 9 to 12. There was rooster crowing from 12 to 3, and dawn from 3 to 6 in the morning. And the Son of Man could return, he says, at any time, at any watch of the night, or even in the morning, when people are usually fast asleep, when they could most reasonably be caught unawares. You wouldn't normally expect the owner of the home to return at these times, but the Son says he could. Therefore, stay awake. Be watchful. We actually see the same language in Revelation chapters 16 and 18, referring to the same complex of events, the destruction of the temple. In Revelation 16, 15, there is the sixth bowl of judgment that's being poured out upon Israel. And he says, Jesus says, behold, I am coming like a thief. You don't get a previous communication from a thief when he's going to come in and break in and steal your stuff. And he says in verse 15, blessed is the one who stays awake. So the same language here. Son's coming like a thief. All of a sudden, therefore, you're blessed if you stay awake. In Revelation 18, in tragic language, Jesus equates Israel with Babylon. And so in chapter 18 of Revelation, is fallen is Babylon. And many are saying that this happens, this fall of Babylon, this fall of Israel happens, quote, in a single hour. It happens single hour, all of a sudden, when Babylon, when Israel least expects it. But if you're in Christ, you've already been told to expect it, though you don't know when exactly it'll be. Therefore, we need to be watchful. Jesus tells his disciples, and we can make application for us, that our focus must not be on the time of his coming, but on our conduct while he's away. How ought we to live while he's away? This language, to keep watch, literally means to chase sleep away, to run it off. Watchfulness, therefore, is active. It's not passive, not just sitting in a reclining chair and just watching, because if you were, your eyes are going to close and you're going to fall asleep. Happens every day. Try to read and I fall asleep. Try to watch the page, but I'm in this nice chair and I fall asleep. As he said to the apostles, he says to all, stay awake, keep vigil over your souls. What must we be watchful of then? We must be watchful of dangers. Followers of Christ anticipate the dangers that their Savior has foretold. Through many toils and snares, we have already come. But how have we already come through those toils and snares? Because we submit them to our God. Because we are active. And we are watchful of the toils and snares that come our way. The very things that Jesus promised us we would have. The very things that Paul says will come about in these last days. We expect them to come. We do not view them like students told that they have a pop quiz. What? You didn't say there'd be a pop quiz this week, teacher. You're right, I didn't. But I said at the beginning of the year, or I said it a few weeks ago, there's going to be a pop quiz. That's not how we are to be with our Lord. We say, oh, I knew there would be a pop quiz. You told me there would be. And so I've been studying this whole time. So bring it on, Professor. I got this. I'm ready. I've been watchful this whole week. We need to know the spiritual dangers that threaten to undo us. We need to then know our own spiritual dangers. We need to know our own temptations. We need to know that if we drive down a certain road, there might be a sign that has a person with provocative clothing. And so, well, okay, I know that's coming. I know where that is. It's always been there. So here's how I'm going to avoid it. Maybe I'll take a different street. Or as it's coming, I will look off to the side. Still look at the road, but not at the sign. Or I know that that person is going to say something to me. I don't know what. And it might be a hurtful word. But if it is, here's how I'm going to respond. If it's an angry word, here's how my slow answer is going to do away with wrath. We anticipate our own temptations. We anticipate our own trials that come our way. Some of them we can anticipate, we can expect. Others might caught us off guard if we're not being watchful of the various dangers. So we are to be aware of the dangers that come our way, the dangers from without, the dangers from within. And we attack them. What do we attack them with? We attack them with the sword of the Spirit, with the very word of God. We attack them with prayer. We attack them with compassion, with problem solving, the way that God has given us very clearly in his word. And we don't just attack these dangers, we warn others about them. This is what we've been doing in the ABF series as we engage the culture. Here are errors, and we need to be made aware of them so we're not caught off guard and then imbibe a system that hates Christ. Warn others about them. Hey, I wouldn't listen to that guy on TBN because he's a false teacher. It's okay to say that if you know him to be a false teacher. That's actually a loving thing to do. It's not mean. You're not being a jerk. You're loving your brother or sister by warning others about systems of thought and teachers who represent those systems of thought that hate the Lord that saved you. Be watchful of dangers. Be watchful of the world. The Lord calls us to be ever aware of the attacks of the world. Sometimes the world is clothed with garments of friendship. Our best friends are our true enemies. William Bridge, the Puritan, says that our worst enemies are our best friends by making us more watchful. So here, Bridge is highlighting the usefulness of an enemy. God uses enemies to make us more watchful. To make us trust in him. Turn to him. Turn to his word. And not rest on our laurels. The false Christ in the disciples' day would be their best friends in this sense of keeping them alert. Oh, that's not Jesus. I know Jesus. I was with him for 3 years. That's not Jesus. Jesus said that you guys would come. I'm not falling for it. The world without, the world within the church then can be used to keep us awake. What our responsibility then is to be a student of the word, is to know theology, is to know doctrine. Because as you know doctrine, as you know theology, what you are doing is you're knowing the voice of your good shepherd. You hear his voice. And when he calls, you come. And when you hear the voice of another, say, no, that's not my good shepherd. That's a false shepherd. He's come in to steal. He's come in to destroy. He's come to lead me astray. But Jesus has already warned me about these men. I'm not going to be led astray. I'm not going to be anxious. I'll just say, no, that's not, you're not Jesus. That's not what Jesus would say. Because I know what Jesus would say. He's already said it. He sends a word. Be students of the word of God. Know your doctrine. Know church history. Study church history. Study the heresies that come about every generation. And there are many of them. There's nothing new under the sun, of course. They're all variations of different kinds of heresies. Study. Study the ancient church. Study the church during the Reformation. Heresies abound. They pop up. And men and women of old have faced these head on and have given us great counsel and have shown us through the word of God how to handle these things that come up. The stuff that we come to today is in its essence the same that people have seen in centuries before. Yeah, it's got different twists, CRT, transgenderism, whatever, you name it. There's a twist. Know your heresies. Stay awake. As they say in the army, stay alert. Stay alive. A mother's counsel to her son Edward, whom she calls Ned, bears repeating. She says, "Dear Ned, there is so much discourse of wars that it may be well to put us in mind of our spiritual warfare. In both, there is nothing more requisite than to stand upon the watch. To be surprised is both a shame and a great disadvantage to a soldier. Therefore, dear Ned, stand, as it were, sentinel, and be sure you be not found sleeping. Watch against your enemy, and the Lord of heaven, that never comes so near sleep as a slumber, keep you in all safety." What wonderful care that this mother provides to her son. As every soldier knows, staying awake, staying on duty is hard. One Army veteran lists 30 tips to stay awake. You can find these on the internet. Imagine many vets have provided similar information. Some of these life hacks for soldiers are more or less common knowledge, and others a bit strange. I won't give you all 30, okay? But some of them are as follows. Stock up on Megs, which is military energy gum. Stock up on those. I don't know if you guys are still chewing these things, if you're a soldier, but this video that I watched was just a year or two old, so it sounds pretty recent. Stock up on these things. Should keep you awake for an hour or so. Caffeine is your best friend. Use smokeless tobacco. Or drink water occasionally. Don't guzzle it, but drink it occasionally from your canteen. Or, rather strangely, pull out your nose hairs one by one. Or trim your fingernails. You don't want to do your toenails because you need your boots on in case you have to, you know, do stuff. Before going into guard duty, we need to be in shape. It says don't eat too much, assuming you have more than MREs. Now remember, the disciples didn't have Megs. They didn't have caffeine or smokeless tobacco, but they could certainly drink from the water of God's word to stay afresh. One of the veterans' counsels was well said. He says, develop tactical scenarios. What if a family of refugees approaches my position? What do I do, step by step? What if I hear a gunshot? How shall I respond? What if a vehicle comes my way? When should I move from shooting the engine block to shooting the driver? Playing out a play-by-play response keeps the soldier awake and at the ready. That's very useful counsel, isn't it? We likewise need to prepare ourselves spiritually for the attacks of the flesh, the world, the devil. As I already mentioned, if he says this, what shall I say? If I go here, what do I do? Coupled with watchfulness, indeed essential to it, as we see in verse 33, is a life that is committed to prayer. There's a Latin phrase, lex orandi, lex credendi, and lex vivendi, which is the law of prayer, is the law of believing, which is the law of living. The relationship between prayer and belief and life. Now, if you have the ESV before you, you see Verse 33, it says, be on guard, keep awake. The translators made a mistake by removing the rest of Jesus' command. The rest of Jesus' command is, and pray. In most of their editions, they will add a footnote. You'll see it at the bottom of your pages, your Bibles, no doubt. It says, some manuscripts add and pray. What the footnote should have read was, some manuscripts omit and pray. Because the truth of the matter is, only a small handful of manuscripts do not have these words. Very early, very reliable, and very many manuscripts have and pray. In fact, if you were to read a Bible translation before 1900, you would find and pray. Commentators comment on and pray. It's just with the recent findings of manuscripts that are rather old come this field of textual criticism. And so people are saying, well, this manuscript doesn't have it. This is a very early manuscript, so it must not be original to Mark. But again, the truth of the matter is, most of the manuscripts actually have and pray. And very early manuscripts do have and pray. It's just that a couple old ones don't. That's why the ESV removes that and relegates it to a footnote. But you know, that's their interpretation. They're wrong about it. That's okay. Thankful they put it in the footnote to let us know that it has been there before. So a reason why it had been omitted, as I said, is that a manuscript that's very early doesn't have it. But also another reason is it's too repetitive, they say. Because Jesus actually uses watch and pray in Mark 14:38. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So the argument is, well, he wouldn't have said it a second time in just the next chapter. But I think we know Jesus to actually do that very thing. His disciples really do need repetition over and over and over, like you and I do. We need to be reminded to be watchful. We need to be reminded chapter by chapter, chapter after chapter after chapter, to pray. Every single day we need to be reminded to be watchful and to be in prayer. And so for good reason, he emphasizes prayer. That's why I read it and pray. That's why I'm preaching it and pray. Watchfulness is not enough. It is not sufficient. To be aware is only half the battle. Being on duty alone does not go beyond the call of duty. The disciples' lives must be permeated with prayer as they await the coming of the Son and judgment. They must be aware and they must be praying. For us as well, then, there must be prayer, not as we wait for his coming in judgment in AD 70, since it's already happened, but we must await the second coming of Christ. Christ truly will come. He said he was going to come. The disciples saw him ascend bodily. He's going to come down bodily. That's what we're waiting for. We should be watchful and prayerful in the intervening generations, centuries, millennia. Jesus is telling us, because you do not know things, don't just watch, but pray. William Gurnall, the Puritan, says, he that watches his heart all day is most likely to find it in tune for prayer at night, whereas loose walking breeds lazy praying. Your watchfulness is deeply connected to your prayerfulness. Are you aware of the dangers? If you are, of course you're going to be praying. If you're aware of the attacks of the devil, that is God's way of driving you to pray. As you're aware of a conflict with your spouse, an argument with your child, you're aware of problems, that awareness should drive you to pray, to seek his counsel in his word. Stay in prayer, dear ones, as you face trials of various kinds, trials of this century of ours, for such a time as this. We need this reminder daily. We pray, Lord, recall it to our hearts morning and evening, day after day. Add to our duty, Lord, duty of prayer before your throne. Help us, Lord, to come before your throne daily, knowing that every single time we come through Christ, we will receive grace and help in time of need. A retired minister was speaking to his son, who followed in his footsteps and had a particularly struggling week. The dad said, son, you know that with the ministry come trials, struggles, and they come every day. Count on them. Know that they will come. Do not be surprised by them. Anticipate them. Expect them. And as you wake up, prepare yourself for these trials. But pray, Lord, get me through today. May your grace be sufficient for me today. Dear saints, Lord, we do not need to overcomplicate matters. Be on guard. Stay awake. Be alert to the unholy trifecta of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But be in prayer daily, without ceasing, and know that he hears you and he will carry you to himself. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Let our souls live and praise you, O God. Let us not forget your commandments, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me invite the elders to come on up to prepare for communion.